All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the third month, and we are going to continue in the series that we've been working on, True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture. This will be part 9. I've titled it also out of John chapter 3, which is going to be what we are going to focus on. He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth not is condemned already. Most of the concepts we've talked about so far have already focused around this point, but we're going to see it more in John and chapter 3, as well as understanding it in light of some of the stuff we've spoken of. So we're going to have a little bit of a review. Since this is New Moon message, we'll have some review on what we've been discussing as we move on. So lest we forget the reason for the title and why it is that we have this series named what it is, we'll also go back to Leviticus 26 for a moment and read from our primary text. Anybody wanting background messages on this, part 1 through 8, as well as related messages, can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And you can look for our Sabbath Bible studies or our audio messages as well. We have a podcast feed that has been placed there on most of the pages so that it can be easily accessed and connected to. So, Leviticus 26, and I'm going to read 23 and 24, and then I'm going to jump to the answer in 40 and 41. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. So that is the start of our Reformation. That is where the word Reformation comes from in our English Bible that we are focusing on. Yet remission of sins for these, this contrary walking is constantly available by a thing we call and have described as grace, which is throughout the Scriptures. Answer 2 in Leviticus 26:40 and 41, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, with Isaac, and with Abraham. And I'm just going to end there out of that quote. Thus, in an examination of the multifaceted relevance of Reformation or Reform, the covenant God made with Israel via Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is part and parcel to the place of return from the curse that is described in Leviticus 26. Remembering from our first few messages, the Hebrew word yaksar or ksar references a turn of position. In the case of Moses that we had looked at in the first two messages, at the burning bush, as we had read in the first part of our series, Exodus 3 through 4 tells us, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. The word turn aside was the word ksar, which is the word that was translated reform here in Leviticus 26. And then we're told further, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside, is our word again, he reformed, to see God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Now, if you notice, Moses turned to see, which is what we've been focusing on in John 3. This was the reform or the turning. And if we link the concepts of John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And an understanding that as a reference to the dominion or sovereignty of the Lord God that we have been speaking of, his name is Yahweh, which means he that is God. It is recognizable, Yet again, that before even Moses could enter, he first also had to turn and see. So we can see these connected concepts here. We could as well stretch the concept of eisegetical approach. That's when we read something into the text from another text of the scripture. Of course, you could do that incorrectly and read something into the Bible that's not there at all. But when we are harmonizing scripture one with the other, it is called eisegesis, or it's an eisegetical approach to the Bible. So when we look at John 3 and we read it into the story of Moses to have a compound understanding of how God dealt with Moses and with the Israelites of the Exodus, from Egyptian bondage being referenced, we also can see that which is referenced in Leviticus chapter 26, which, if you read that again, you'll see a direct connection to the bondage of Egypt that the people were delivered from, so that they could walk with their God. So we can start seeing a compound understanding of all the different concepts that we're seeing to make one story and one message out of the Bible. It's called the gospel. So to see how the Apostle Paul also would tie this in, you would see 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where we read, "All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea," referencing literal physical faith which walked through the Red Sea, as those who crossed recognized the grace of salvation from bondage also. They placed faith in the salvation that was being offered from Egypt. They sanctified themselves by what God commanded them, particularly the Passover. And full of faith, through grace, unto sanctification, they were baptized unto Moses by a literal walking through the immersive waters of the Red Sea, through a cloud and through the water. An act which, like the anti-typical baptism taught in the flood of Noah, which we had referenced in the past message, in 1 Peter 3:20 through 21, we were told the same thing, how baptism does now save us, like the flood of Noah. So Israel also, though, as we focus on Moses' deliverance and Israel's deliverance with Moses, Israel was saved from Egyptian overlords who had dominion over their mortal bodies. So now we start hearing language also that we could read into the text from Romans chapter 8 and from Romans 6 and 7 as well. If you consider both antitypical baptisms here, and going back to remember what an antitype is, that is the negative image or the negative imprint a thing makes. Not negative in a moral or spiritual way, but negative as a photo. You'd have the negative or the opposite image. Trying to remember that, these are called antitypes in the Bible. Actually, in the text of 1 Peter, the word antitupos is actually used. So that is why we are referencing these as we talk about baptism. They are listed concerning water also. Water's right beside it. The issue of logic is pressingly seen that condemnation, now listen, this is very important. If you read both logics out of those antitypes, it tells us that condemnation was the normative state of both people. It was the people of Israel in Egyptian bondage, they were condemned, and the people before the flood of Noah were condemned also. They were condemned to destruction. That was the normal state. The normative. But he that is God saved them, or he delivered them, he helped them by water, we are told. So the impacting part of this notion is not the destruction of wickedness. That's important, because a lot of times we think about the flood of Noah, or we think about the Red Sea, and we think about the destruction of the wicked that happened, that God destroyed the world, right? But that's not the way that the writers of either of these events refer to it. They actually look at it from the saving aspect of things. So it's not the destruction of the wicked or the wickedness of the world, but the saving of the object of grace by Yahweh's faithfulness is the point. In other words, the focus of the statement in 1 Peter 3 is not on destruction of the world of Noah, but upon the saving of the eight souls that are mentioned, Noah's household. As well, in Exodus 14:13, Moses says to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh." Okay, that is what he says right before Yahweh destroys the Egyptians. The implication of both antitypes then, that's the negative imprint of baptism that is here seen, is salvation from condemnation, which prior existed upon a person, the state that rested upon them. So all of Yahweh's children of covenant promise, as we can see from these examples, have merciful grace standing alone for their grasping. You have Noah, who by grace was saved, as well you have Israel, that by grace was saved. Yahweh, God's faithfulness to forgive and to remit sin and to remember his covenant is ever present for his people. It's always there. Yet this grace must be had through faith. That is a belief or a trust. I should say and a trust, because it's all one thing. In that covenant grace of promise that has been promised. Thus, it is as well by faith alone reckoned as righteousness, which we've discussed also. Before the scales, when we think of righteousness or justice, which are one and the same understanding in the Greek context, when we think of scales or a balance, the balance of God, this can happen because our sin has rendered us valueless before a holy God. He's so holy that everything we have to put on the scale to try to balance our righteousness out before him is worthless. It's valueless. It has no weight. It can't tip the scale down because of what we are. And therefore, the wrath of God has been welled up like a well holding water, welled up against us, yet by this imputed righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Son of God, his perfection is laid upon the scale, who gave himself for us to redeem us, that is, to redeem those who were under the law of sin and death, according to Galatians 4:4. Christ, who by his cross made of a tree, became a curse for us, according to Galatians 3:13 through 14, that we might have the blessing of the promise of the covenant given to Abraham, that it will come upon us in repeal of the curse of the law of sin and death that has been placed upon God's covenant people because of disobedience, as we read in Leviticus 26. So if we go back and we start thinking of the concepts that we have been trying to understand, we come to a very culminating point in John 3, which we're going to start seeing as we look at it. I'm going to look at a section of Romans 6 to carry with us as we look at John 3 also to remember something we've read parts of and we'll probably continue to see. But Romans 6, 19 through 23 says, "As you have yielded your members," talking about your body, "as servants to uncleanness," now that's the opposite of sanctification and holiness, "and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So this is, again, sanctification. It is our holiness in Christ and towards God as part of the cord of salvation, which we have been looking at, and it is our part in that cord. "For when you were the servants of sin," that's the bondage that we're referencing. It's no different than Egyptian bondage. It's no different than the bondage to the world that was in need of being destroyed in the times before Noah's flood. "We are servants of sin, and you were free from righteousness." Notice the difference. Your freedom was not from sin. Your freedom was from righteousness. So there is a binding no matter which side you are on. You're either bound to sin or you are bound to righteousness. There is no other option. So we're told in verse 20 of Romans 6, "When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed," or you are confounded by, confused by, "for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin," now here Paul presents the opposite. When you are free from sin, you become the servants of God, or servants to God. "You have your fruit unto holiness," that's sanctification, "and the end, everlasting life," which presents, I think, the proper understanding of where eternal life is in this whole thing. We have this salvation that happens in our lifetime from the untoward generation, or salvation from bondage, salvation from sin happens here, but to the end we have eternal life. And then we're reminded in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift or the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the final gift given to us in our death. So either if you believe it or not, this is the lesson throughout the scriptures, and more so when we recognize the Word of God, very importantly, is, as taught in John 1:1-14, that the Word of God is the person of Jesus Christ. This is the lesson, then, of the law of God to every mortal body under God's covenant, under His law. This is the lesson, this is the offer, and it has been offered since the time of the garden. So this is the message of the Word of God contained in our Bible, then. And within John 3, the same is reckoned as it is literally taught in the reality of obedience to the law of God, including the law, the first law which Christ specifically commands, and John the Baptist was teaching, the law of water baptism for our flesh and its realistic unification with our spirit. It's part of our obedience to God as King of all, is to bow to His will. He is the King of all, the King of heaven and earth, flesh and spirit, material and immaterial. The rule of sin and death or obedience to righteousness are all His to command. And there is no other thing left outside of His realm. So that is, I think, getting us up to speed to what we have already prior discussed, trying to roll it into a understanding to continue on in John chapter 3, some of which we have read already. But we're going to go back just to make sure we catch the first few verses before we're going to pick back up for the context that it helps offer in refreshing our memory. So let's consider again this turning or reform in the statement of John chapter 3, which we had honed, communicated to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who we are told specifically is a ruler of the Jews, a ruler of Judah. So Yeshua told him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." And then he gives this explanation. The wind, which could just as well be the Spirit, the pneuma, the Spirit blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it has come or where it will go. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The explanation of this is very simple in us not understanding how a person comes to acknowledge that they need grace. Whether they've been born in a Christian home, raised in God's law, or whether they were a complete heathen, whatever it is that causes that person to change and acknowledge his sinful state is brought upon him by the Spirit of God. And we don't know where that comes from, and we don't know where it will lead that person. We don't know what they will do with it. It is the Spirit that works. And if we allow it to do its job, if our spirit conforms to it, then we will be able to bow our knee and yield ourselves as servants of righteousness and deliver ourselves from the power of sin and death placed upon us in condemnation. John 3:9 goes on to say, "Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be?" He asks Christ. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak." Now notice the "we," because we're going to touch on that. "We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Briefly, in unrolling this statement, consider that Christ is admitting, again, knowledge of the earthly realm. He says, if I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe me, and also that of the heavenly, there are two aspects that we're talking about, the flesh and the spirit. concerning witness and testimony to what is known. Now, if we consider the law of God, which is the mindset, the logic of God, the general logic in truth that is being attested to here, it is to establish facts by evidence. That's what witness is. That's what we're talking about. This is why in John 3:10, the question concerning Nicodemus as a earthly master is asked. Okay, he is an earthly master, and he asks this question, and he says, how can these things be? And Christ, referring back to who Nicodemus is as a master of Israel, says, how can you not know this? Because he's referring to a general logic which should have been known to the masters of Israel. He's not talking about some higher spiritual knowledge that he's just bringing and putting on the table for the consideration of Nicodemus. He's talking about something he should have known already. So the establishment and law has its base in the logic of Exodus 20:16. Ultimately, if we were to go to the Ten Commandments, we're told, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, right? As well, this is taught throughout the law, and I'm going to just list off some verses we can look at in our own time. Exodus 23:1, Exodus 23:7, Leviticus 19:11 through 12. Also, there's the two and three witness rule that we have, that all things are established by two and three witnesses, that ultimately come from Deuteronomy 19:15. All of these laws were well known by anybody who was a master of Israel discussing the matter of we know that which we have seen. Okay, that's the thing being talked about. So in dealing with the two witness aspect, Christ obviously says, we, in verse 11, we testify of what we know, right? So what's he referring to? And it's very obvious as we read through it that he is referring to John the Baptist, who gives his testimony, which is a back-to-back testimony by the end of this that we're going to see. He's referring to John the Baptist, who is recorded to give the same testimony of Christ, who is here giving it now of himself. This is Christ's teaching. John was sent to prepare the way. So we have both people in this particular context that are witnessing to who Christ is, to his authority and to his dominion, and to his purpose. So, with all tying this lesson into the initial context of the conversation concerning Nicodemus, acknowledging Christ as a teacher from God, which has already been mentioned in John 3, the lesson contained in being born again from above, as well as that's its dual reality in water and spirit as it relates to baptism, comes together in one understanding that's being offered here in one conversation in John 3, not to be lost. Now, we're looking at this very deeply, and so trying to remember some of this and going back and just reading John 3 without breaking it down like this helps. But since this is trying to help in understanding the reform being talked about in John 3, it's why we're kind of going through it this way. So if you look at John 3:13, Christ makes the nail-driving statement, focusing on what we had talked in great lengths about in the last two messages, Christ's dominion, his power, and his authority, when he says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So in other words, the last statement that he talked about was about earthly things. If I tell you about earthly things, how will you believe me? If I tell you about heavenly things. Now he's speaking about himself and about a heavenly thing. He says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. All right, this is part that goes right back to the concept, the emphasis on God's kingdom, seeing an entrance that is often missed in considering this particular verse. That is, the statement is referencing a prophetic vision known to men like Nicodemus, a master of Israel, a ruler of the people of Judah, seen and testified to by Daniel the prophet. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read 13 through 14 and then look at where Daniel got that from. So whenever Christ refers to the Son of Man in heaven, he's referring to something that Nicodemus would also have known, and this is how he is explaining heavenly things. And it is once again talking about his dominion, and here's how. Daniel 7:13 says, I beheld in the vision of the night, or in the night vision, and lo, one coming with the clouds of heaven, as the Son of Man. He came unto the Ancient of Days, referring to Yahweh on his throne. He was brought near to him, and to him was given dominion, honor, and the kingdom. And all nations, tribes, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So when Christ speaks about this, he's bringing a whole concept into it, which focuses around the kingdom of God. He is talking about the Son of Man in prophecy, the prophetic Son of Man that's being referred to throughout the scriptures. So talk about a full circle conclusion that has just been made. In the context of what's being talked about, Christ is now teaching about heavenly things and his dominion and why all of this is so important. All the Psalms concerning the lordship and the kingship of the anointed Messiah, the Christ, as we call him, and his rule, having all things being put under his feet. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. Whenever the baptism message was preached there to the people, we were told about Christ having all things put under his feet, his enemies under his feet. And so now Christ is bringing up his heavenly position as the Son of Man in the vision which Daniel saw. Now, Daniel got that from another place, which is what qualifies Daniel's prophecy as being in harmony with God's law, is that it's part of the consistent message of Scripture. And that was how it would have been judged at one time. And so the Son of Man, when we look for it, we'd find Psalm 8, which we read a section of already. But I'm going to read it again just for the emphasis of what Christ is referring to. Psalm 8, 4 through 6 says, What is man or Adam that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man or Adam that thou would visit him? Now that's an interesting verse, because visit does not mean what we think it means, but it actually means to select by number. And in this case, if we were to look at all the other places referring to Christ, specifically in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, when we read about the same exact quote, we find that he's the firstborn of many brethren. Okay, he's the firstborn from the dead. So the word visit actually is related to the word in Greek episcope or episcopi, which is something that we think of episcopal, or we think of an elder or a bishop or something of that. And it's putting him in an authority, recognizing him as selected by number. And in this case, he's the number one. So that statement David is making is actually placing him, asking the question, what is man? What are men that you would even think about us? And the Son of Adam that you would have selected him, the Son of Man, this prophetic man of coming that was to be, that you would have selected him to be your son. That's pretty much the emphasis being mentioned here. And then he goes on to say, Thou hast made him a little less than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. So we once again see the authority of the Son of Man. And in Daniel, we see that he stands at the throne with the Ancient of Days, being given power and dominion and authority and a kingdom over all things, all peoples, all tribes, everything. Total dominion, just like Genesis 1:26 proposed. This subject is so loaded in our understanding that a simple act of baptism in the flesh by earthly water, on account of our born-again sight by the Spirit and seeing the kingdom of God, can be accomplished. This is how powerful something as simple as water, which is something so available to everyone that is in need of it to wash away uncleanness and sin, is made available. It's a very simple, natural truth that we have to why God would use this as one of our first acts of sanctification and of faith. And in that way, in this elevation of Christ as King and as Yahweh, as the Ancient of Days, the one who is, who always has been, the Alpha, the Omega, and so on and so forth, we see once again Christ in his this lesson of his elevation in his ascension into the heavens at the right hand of God, seated with the Ancient of Days on the right hand of God eventually. So it's a full conclusion of this lesson of seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom, which we're going to get into more tomorrow on the new moon in our discussion of this subject of entering the kingdom more so. But it's a full acknowledgement that happens in our spirit, but it leads into our fleshly actions, and then our fleshly actions start to reflect our spirit, and it's a constant amendment, a constant movement. So going back to John 3 and looking at the next verse in 14, Christ then says this, right after he talks about this ascension, he goes to Moses in his lifting up of the serpent. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So notice how he references the Son of Man again in this heavenly aspect. And he says, just like when Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, which we know the people were condemned, they were afflicted, right? And they had to turn to the serpent and look at it, not because there was anything special of the serpent that was made of brass, but because God said to it. It was the word of God that commanded it. That's why. And then, of course, hereafter, John 3:16 is the world's favorite Bible verse for universal salvation, right? And this is the one you find on every greeting card that you see in Hallmark to give to your friend that needs Jesus or already knows Jesus, right? It's the cotton candy of the Christian world because it's read out of the context of John chapter 3, which we're going to focus on. But it's a very powerful and important verse, not because just because it's overdone doesn't mean it loses any power, but it's something to remember that sometimes, I know people like myself, we get so used to hearing the verse, we almost don't want to read it because we got it memorized, we've heard it, we hear it all the time. But it's actually a very, very important part of the biblical testimony, and it should never be forgotten. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay? So, once again, let's just remember what we've discussed. He's speaking of heavenly things, right? He's telling him about the Son of Man who has ascended and descended from heaven. He then carries that understanding over into the Son of Man needing to be raised up before the people because they are condemned, right? To look upon them, just like the serpent in the wilderness. And that ascension would allow for the people to do so. And then he gives the explanation why the Son of Man, who is given all this dominion and glory and kingdom and power, needs to have this. It's because God loved the world. That's the reason, because God loves his creation, the cosmos, the thing that he has created. That's the heaven and the earth. The very beginning of the creations of God, if we go all back to Genesis, is all described in that word world. It's both the heavens and the earth, the cosmos. And he gave his only Son, which that's a loaded statement in and of itself, because it refers to that in some capacity there was a begotten Son that existed prior to his giving. And that would be in the concept of the word, I personally believe. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send him for judgment, that's the point being made at that time. But he sent him that the world through him might be saved, and that refers to all things placed under his dominion, right? You can take that and spread it out however you want to try to make sense of it in the world, in the America we live in, or in Europe, or wherever you're at, to understand a universal Christianity, But it's the same concept being referenced throughout the book of Genesis when we speak of the world. That's all things under his feet. Covenant people as well as all other nations that are dwelling on the earth. All things under his feet. There's nothing left out of his kingship and his dominion, his supremacy, and who he is. He's the Son of God. Nothing's left out. So, what is left from the context is the faith in the dominion of Christ. That's the point trying to be made over and over again in John chapter 3. The dominion of Christ, his power over judgment, committed to him in ruling the nations. We saw that in Psalm 2. We saw it in Psalm 8. We saw it in Psalm 110. And the distinction between those who yield themselves, as Romans said, and bow to his will by his law and as his rule, as fruits of repentance unto salvation, and those who will be found dirty and filthy, speechless, according to Matthew 22, when they are confronted with their filth before the king, contrary to his law. Therefore, the context of the church's favorite universal salvation verse continues in a very ununiversal way when it says in verse 18, "He that believes on him is not condemned." Pay attention, this is the focus of the title. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that has faith on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. That's pre-existent condemnation, just like in all the other ages of the world before God sent salvation in whatever form he chose. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, which of course, believing in the name implies the power of who he is, his kingship, his law, and his rule. 19 then goes on to say, this is the condemnation, this is the damnation. In Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be damned. We're dealing in the same concepts here. This is the condemnation or the damnation, that light comes into the darkness, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why. Because their deeds are evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither do they come to the light, lest their deeds, that's the things they do, should be reproved. Reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought or worked in God. That's a very important statement because that's directly connected to John 3:16. That means John 3:16 isn't quoted on your favorite card and then forgotten about in the context of what it's dealing with. This implies a life change, and those who are evil or wicked in themselves, and I'm not saying they have to be horrible people like they're cannibals or something. I'm saying that they're just naturally evil people who do not desire to do the things of God and God's law, and they hide themselves under whatever cloak or covering they can to conceal the chaos of their life, right? If we think back of the concepts that we have built up so far, when you look all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters and it created and it caused light to be, the Spirit of God from heaven moved on the waters of the earth, and what did it first call out? What did it first call out? Light, right? Called out light. And from that first action moving the water by the breath of the Word of God, now you have to picture this. When the Spirit of God, which is something you can't see, spoke its word, the water actually moved from the voice that it made. And the first thing that it made was light, and it shined into the darkness. And the void and chaos was dispelled. Chaos was changed into life. That was the first function of these three things that come together in our understanding of the Godhead. And as it was, so it evermore shall be, as Solomon tells us. Earthly men desire darkness, that their deeds may be hidden. Men love the chaos found in the pre-Spirit of God existence. of the earth. It's chaos. It's void. It has nothing in it, but they like it. They enjoy it. They don't want to be changed. So earthly men love chaos and confusion because they're earthly, because it keeps them unaccountable to an orderly standard of righteousness, contrary to the will of God, as ordered by His Word. It is ordained for His kingdom, which, as we have fully discovered, is heaven and earth based. His kingdom is a total dominion. When any part of us repulses or reproves, we could say, the Word of God, when we hear it, when we hear anything out of the Word of God and we repulse it, even the most obscure parts of God's law, and we are repulsed by it, that repulse, that rejection of truth, of God's Word, is the evidence. You can look in yourself for it when you feel it, whenever you don't want to change, when you don't want to hear it. That is the evidence that you have just bore to the fact of your chaos, of your darkness, and of the void that's in you that hates the light. That's what it proves. As well, one's distance from obedience and desistance from obeying God. When we desist, we wish not to do the things of God, to conform, to look more like the Word of God in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son. In fact, it presents itself of that very matter. We find the fact then that we will not change, and when we will not change, we are now being shown that our deeds are evil. So if you ever thought John 3:16 was just a fluffy, loving verse, cotton candy, Bible, lullaby music, you obviously overlooked the entire context of the total lesson being taught to Nicodemus here and by John the Baptist hereafter. All who are without Christ and faith in His kingdom are God-damned. And they're God-damned already. That's the point. So I think that kind of takes away from the cotton candy of it all, whenever you put it in those words. Albeit, not to lose heart at what we're talking about, Romans 8:1-6 tells us very clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation, same word, same understanding, no damnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. You can see the reversal. But then it calls us that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The same concepts talked about in John 3. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, as we have just read, just said the same exact thing as what John 3:16-18 told us. At this point, someone will inevitably say that I have eisegeted or read into this chapter too much because, well, nobody really likes to hear it because their deeds are evil. Yet, immediately after this lesson of salvation by faith and damnation by the lack of faith, the hope of everlasting or eternal life, we are then back again to the subject which we have been focusing on, and to help confirm the lesson of baptism being established as part of biblical faith, to be confirmed baptism for the remission of sin. We are right back at John 3:22 after that quote, where we are told, after these things came Yeshua and his disciples into the land of Judah or Judea, and there he tarried with them, and he baptized, immediately after the context. John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salem, because there was much water there, so much for spiritual baptism. They came and they were baptized. And John was not yet cast into prison. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the men of Judah about purifying, right? So we're talking about baptism as part of purification. We have a very clear context. And they came unto John, and they said to him, Rabbi, or Master, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now pay attention, because this is the we part of the statement Christ just made, that we speak of what we know. John has his second witness right here in John chapter 3 to help confirm everything that was just said, and here it is, and this is what we're looking at. And the people are coming to him, and they're saying, all the people are going to him to get baptized now. They used to come to you, you know, you're John the Baptist, and what do you have to say about this? And he says, he backs up Christ 100% as being the Son of Man. He says, a man can receive nothing except it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bore me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. And he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and my joy therefore is fulfilled. John's saying, this is exactly why I'm here, and I'm happy that it's like this. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is what makes me joyful. This is what makes me happy, is that I have now started to lose my ministry so that he can gain his. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. Now that's a direct play on words linked to you must be born again. Okay, this is born from above. Anothen is the word in Greek that's used for both. Born from above and born again are one and the same, but he's playing on the concept in the Greek, John is, when he writes this. He that is of the earth is earthly. He speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. Right back to sovereignty, right back to Christ's dominion. He is above all. What he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receives his testimony. He that receives his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words, or the word of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him, referring to Christ. For the Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Total dominion. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life. Why? Because the wrath of God abides on him. It remains there as it had been prior. When therefore the Lord, we're told, this is going right into John 4, verse 1, and I'm going to end off here. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, then we're told, though Jesus, or Yeshua, himself baptized not, but his disciples. And I'm just going to end with that statement. And the reason I wanted to make that, because I'm not going to get into John 4 any further, but the point is the subject matter still is all-encompassing in the subject of baptism. It's one and the same concept. The concepts are flowing side by side. When we deal with John the Baptist, we deal with what's going on here. It originated in chapter 1 when we first looked at it, and it's consistent. The testimony just read is the witness of the knowledge of John as he spoke. John the Baptist, that was referred to in John 3:11 that I made point. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Here is the second witness of everything Christ just said in its condensed form that John is telling these people. That's the truth. He speaks the words of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He came from the heavens. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm getting smaller. He's getting bigger. This is all about him. All things are in his hand and under his feet. It's a total dominion message rolled up into baptism, focusing on the kingdom of God, that both the heavens and the earth are part of his reign. It's a very important part of John chapter 3 that should never be forgotten about is the message that baptism carries with it if it was to be received in the way that Christ teaches it. The message of John, just in closing up and considering in conclusion, the message of John differed in no wise from our Lord, though it was his own testimony, recognizing his heavenly begotten nature, his function as the Word of God, his spirit was without measure, his giving of all things into his hand, including his authority over everlasting life and death, John puts mention of, that is, his ability to remit condemnation and wrath by your pledge of allegiance, that's called faith, which is our literal belief in the kingdom of God, in the country, and in the nation that we truly belong to. Thus, in conclusion of part 9, I just want to end off with this statement. Belief is not that we see the kingdom by a heart and mind that is born again from above to see our need for grace. Belief is not that. But that our grace is put in action by and through our faith, that we have forgiveness and access to enter the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Thereby we accept this first step across the border of spirit and flesh. It's like you walk out from the flesh when you see it. I'm sorry, from the spirit. Your spirit sees it. It talks to your mind, to your heart, to your spirit. It causes us to move our flesh into water baptism for the remission of our sins because God's word says so. Thereby stepping back from the flesh that we live in into the spirit again, we walk now with God according to his word as constant and consistent mending, just like when you look at a sewing machine or a needle going through torn flesh, torn fabric. It mends it. It seams it together. It goes back and forth in order to mend it together. That's what we're doing. We're taking spirit and we're taking flesh and we're mending it together in the man, Jesus Christ, to establish his sovereignty, the sovereignty of Yahweh God as Lord of heaven and earth, and in all that in them is, of every part of his creation, his cosmos. So tomorrow we're going to focus more on baptism a little bit, but we're going to start moving outside of the realm of baptism in just that discussion, because that's the initial point of sanctification that we're talking about. It's not the conclusion. It's not the total. It's the beginning. So we're going to continue the discussion on the new moon as we discuss that.